Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. Numbers 16, verses 1 through 7. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and Hon, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far."
So we continue our series highlighting some of the key points of Israel coming out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. We'll spend most of our time this morning in Numbers 16. And so I hope you've already turned there. We start to see what happens in the wilderness wanderings and some tension that develops between Moses and those that he's leading. Even if you don't know much about basketball or maybe don't even enjoy sports that much, you probably are familiar with Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, one of the best well-known sports figures to ever live, played for the Chicago Bulls, and during his time there was not only an all-star and not only put up some amazing performances, but won several championships. About halfway through that championship run with the Chicago Bulls, Michael Jordan decided to play baseball. And when he did that, the player who had also been an all-star and also played alongside him, named Scottie Pippen, who usually was given second billing below Michael Jordan, all of a sudden he was thrust into the limelight. He was one of the leaders of the team. And so in 1994, when they were in the playoffs battling the New York Knicks, it was a long-time rivalry going back and forth, they had already lost two games of the playoff series, and it was Game 3. And Patrick Ewing for the Knicks hit a shot that tied the game at 102. It was the fourth quarter, just a few seconds left. And so someone passed the ball into Scottie Pippen. He began to go down the court to try to take the last shot, but his coach, Phil Jackson, called timeout. 1.8 seconds. This was the moment where Michael Jordan would always come in with the last shot. The play all obviously would have gone to him, but now they're drawing up a new play. And although even if you look at footage today, you can't see everything that's going on in the huddle, what ends up happening is the Bulls take two timeouts, one right after the other. Because the coach, Phil Jackson, is drawing up a play, but that play isn't for Scottie Pippen. That play is for another member, a European player named Tony Kukoc, who had just come over and been acquired by the Bulls. And there was no love lost between Scottie Pippen and Kukoc, and the papers had been reporting about it, and all of a sudden the coach drew up the play for someone else. And so something very interesting happens. 1.8 seconds left as the teams leave the bench and go for this inbound pass. This is going to decide the game and quite possibly make an impact on who wins this entire series. Scottie Pippen takes himself out of the game. He was so frustrated that the play wasn't called for him, he just wasn't even going to go in. Now the play runs just as it's planned, and Kukoc hits a game-winning shot, and everybody celebrates. But in a couple of days, the papers start to report on the fact that because the play wasn't drawn up for him, he thought he should be the leader, he thought he was the new star of the team, and he needed the shot, he took himself out of the game. Why would someone do that? Why would someone who had spent so much of his life playing basketball and performed at such a high level and won championships and an Olympic gold medal, why would you take yourself out of a game at a key point? You know, pride can make us do some interesting things, can it? If I think more of myself than I'm thinking of my team, if I think more of myself than I'm thinking of my family, if I think more of myself than I'm thinking of the congregation, that can cause me to do some interesting things. If I'm upset because I feel like someone at work got a promotion or a position that I deserve, I can find myself saying hateful things that I never would have dreamed of saying beforehand, but pride tends to do that. If I'm upset at home because I feel like my needs are more important than other people in the family, I can start to act in some hateful ways that I never would have thought of before pride took hold. It can start off very small, but it can make a great impact. You can almost picture what happens if you're driving down the road and you get a little pebble or a little rock that hits your windshield, and the initial indentation on the windshield might be very small. It might just be a little bit of a hole there, a little bit of indentation in the windshield, but then it starts to spread and the crack starts to continue to go across the window. What we see in Numbers chapter 16 is we see the seeds of dissension that had already been planted continuing to grow. You may remember that last week as we looked at Numbers 13 and we saw what happened when the spies were sent into the promised land. They come out and 10 of the spies say, there's no way that we can take these individuals. They're too big. They're too strong. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And so they decide not to go into the land God had already promised to give them. The result is this generation is going to have to wander around. They won't enter the promised land. And so in verse 4 of chapter 14, there's already a little bit of dissension. There's a seed of dissension of those who were saying, let's appoint another leader so that we can go back to Egypt. Egypt has got to be better than this. Wandering around the wilderness, at least we had something to eat. And that little seed of dissension is beginning to sprout. And so by the time we get to chapter 16, the passage that was just read for us, a man named Korah is introduced, and evidently he's seizing on that tension, that dissension that has taken place. And he forms a partnership, it seems, with some other men. Dathan and Abiram will continue to be in the text. It seems like Onan, the son of Peleth, he either decides not to be involved anymore, or he's just not mentioned later on. But for different reasons, these men come together and they take about 250 influential people and they decide that Moses and Aaron have been leading long enough. And so they decide in the hot of the heat of the wilderness and in the challenge of wandering around that they've got a better plan. They've got better leadership. And so they begin to challenge them. From what we understand about Korah and about his family lineage, he was probably a very close relative to Moses and Aaron. He may even have been a cousin of theirs. He might have even been sort of someone people would have looked at and thought, well, he'd be the next in line if we didn't have Moses and Aaron. Whatever the position he held was, he didn't feel like it was enough. And so he decided something needed to be done about it. And it's interesting for us to look through and see what pride can do to our minds, to our hearts, to our actions, and how that will affect us. As we think through this passage we've just read, look at verse 3. The complaint they have against Moses and Aaron. It says, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation, in the group that's traveling, the Israelites, all are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now pay attention to that question. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. When Moses heard it, he fell at his face. And notice what he says to Korah and all of those who were with him. He said to Korah and to all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. And then he sets up this challenge. As he's dealing with Korah of the Levites, he says, here's what you'll do. Take your censers that you're going to bring in for an incense offering and put fire in them, put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. And notice what he says in verse 8 to Korah. He says, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel had separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also?" You see, this point Moses is making is pointing back to Korah's role. He's saying, is this not enough? Is this not enough for you? Are you also seeking the priesthood? It seems that Korah was not challenging Moses necessarily as much as Aaron and Aaron's role. And so he's challenging Aaron. Now, Dathan and Abiram, the others, seem to be challenging Moses' role of leadership. And notice what happens in verse 12 when Moses summons them. They say, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" A couple of interesting things there. Did you notice the way Moses phrases his question to Korah? Is this too small a thing? And then they respond back to Moses, "Well, is it too small a thing that you've done this?" They mentioned a land flowing with milk and honey. Where have we heard that phrase before? That's the promised land, isn't it? That's a land that means you've got plenty of cattle and that you've got plenty of plant life and that it's a fertile area for people to live. They're thinking of a land flowing of milk and honey, but notice how they apply it. They're thinking of Egypt. They're thinking about where they came from. They're saying, "You took us out of a land that was plentiful." Again, managing to forget all about the slavery that took place. It's almost kind of like a selective amnesia. They're forgetting all of the work that they had to do and just remembering the fact that they had food in Egypt, the kind of food they didn't have in the middle of the wilderness. Now again, it was the people's fault that they had decided not to enter the land of milk and honey. It wasn't Moses' fault, but they're blaming him. They're saying, not only have you done that, you're putting yourself over us as a prince. We're not going to do this. We're not going to respond to you. And they ask this question. They say, "Moreover," verse 14, "you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of field and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." In other words, are you going to confuse these men? Are you going to keep them from seeing the truth? Or maybe they were threatening, saying Moses would do something physically harmful to the men. Whatever the case was, they no longer trusted the leader God had set over them. It's interesting to see what pride can cause us to do. And it seems to me that if we're looking through this instance here in the middle of the wilderness, we see that pride leads to a couple of things. First, it seems that it led to a misuse of God's command. A misuse of a statement of God. Did you notice what Korah said when he came before Moses? And he said, "All of the congregation is holy. Everyone is holy. So why would you set yourself up as a leader?" In fact, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, this is what God said to his people. He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Is it true that the Israelites were supposed to be a holy nation? It was absolutely true. God had said it was true. God had said that was part of the role of Israel, to be a holy nation that represented him before others. In fact, there were even reminders of that holiness that was necessary. We find, if we're reading just a few chapters, a few verses earlier, in Numbers 15, verse 40 tells us there were some tassels that were worn on their garments. And part of the tassels were to remind them of who they served, the commandments of the Lord. And verse 40 says, "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." Not only did God tell them they were holy, they had reminders they were to be holy. So when Korah says that they were called to be a holy nation, is he saying something that's wrong? Is he saying something that's not true? No, he's telling the truth. They were called to be holy, but he's using it in a way that would allow him to assert authority. He says, in other words, you say we're all holy, yet you're the ones who were calling the shots here. You're telling us what to do. It's as if he's saying God hasn't given you the authority, any more authority than we have. We ought to be the ones in charge. In fact, we've got 250 people here that think there ought to be a change in leadership. See, God had commanded that they were to be holy, but God had also placed Moses and Aaron in a position of leadership over them. Remember, Korah is a Levite. He already has a privilege of serving before the Lord. And yet apparently that's not enough. He wants more. He wants more influence. He wants greater leadership. And as we think about that, especially the way in which we're going to see later, they accuse Moses of setting himself up as a prince or a ruler over them. We are reminded that that's not really what we've already read in Scripture. For example, they say that Moses has set himself up as a leader over all the people. Well, back in Exodus chapter 4, when God comes to Moses in the burning bush, remember, Moses is reluctant to take on that role of leadership. He doesn't leap at the opportunity. God tells him what he wants him to do, and Moses begins to make excuses. He's a reluctant leader. And so he's not trying to assert his own authority. God is the one who placed him in that role. And constantly, God is doing incredible things through Moses as a sign that Moses is his leader to lead his people out of Egypt. And so it's interesting to me that sometimes my desires, my thought that I know what's best, my prideful desires, maybe my jealousy, maybe my envy, fill in the blank, whatever it might be, it can lead me to misuse, to misunderstand, to misapply a command of God. It can lead me to find a way to look at Scripture that allows me to get my way and maybe pick and choose what I want to focus on and what I want to believe. And so when it comes to my life, I need to make sure I'm submitting my will to God's commands. Sometimes I might think I could come up with a better way to do things. You know, if it were up to me, I would decide to do it this way and that would be better, but that's not my role. Korah might have thought, you know, we could have some leaders in here that would certainly do a better job than Moses and Aaron, but that wasn't his position. God had set them in a place of leadership. I think that's true for us as we look around and think about our role as Christians. We're reminded in this passage, it's not only important to have good leaders, but it's important to be good followers. Have you ever tried to lead someone who was not a good follower? That's difficult, isn't it? I think it was a few years ago when the commercial came out about the cowboys who were there trying to herd cats, you know, and how difficult that can be. And we use that sometimes, like trying to herd cats. You know, you just can't get everybody in the same direction. It's important to have good leaders. It's important to be good followers. And that applies to all of us. This morning, our elders and deacons had a breakfast meeting together, and I was just reminded how thankful I am for the men we have serving in those roles, in elders and deacons. That's the way God's designed the church. And as a Christian, my role is to submit to God's design for the church, to submit to the form of leadership He's put in place. And so I need to be a good follower. And when I think about the duties of elders, those who shepherd our congregation, I need to be a sheep that's easy to be led, a lamb that can be led. I need to be thinking about how I can serve God in following others. You know, sometimes it can be difficult for us to submit to someone other than ourselves. We sort of like to have our own way most of the time. You may have even seen someone who, if he or she didn't get their own way, they just were going to take their ball and go home. Going to sit themselves on the bench. I'm taking myself out of the game. And you know, that's a human tendency. It might be a human tendency for me to say, well, if things don't go the way that I think they should, I'm just not going to be involved anymore. Well, if this decision doesn't go exactly the way I think it should, I'm not going to be part of that ministry anymore. I'm just going to take myself out of the game. I'm not thinking about issues of Scripture that are scripturally right or wrong and you need to take a stand. Most of the time, our disagreements aren't over matters of Scripture, but matters of opinion, things that would be best or expedient. And if I let my own pride or my own ego get in the way to where I say, well, if it's not going to go my way, I'm just not going to be involved, I'm making a mistake. And I'm reminded from this passage of the consequences of putting my agenda before the leaders God has set before me. So I want to make sure that I'm submitting my will to God's. I'm not taking the command of God and misusing it, but also we see pride led to denying God's plan. Not only did he take something that had been said and, well, we're all holy, so surely that we could be held up as the same level you are, now they're denying God's plan for them. We see later on when we read about Dathan and Abiram, they apparently wanted some positions of leadership. It may have been because they were the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Maybe they felt that there was some right there as part of that tribe of the firstborn. Maybe they just felt like they knew better. They pointed to the fact that Moses hadn't been successful in their eyes, taking them into a promised land, taking them into a land that provided. So they thought they could do a better job. And so when Moses responds by saying, "Is it too small a thing that God has placed you, Korah, in this position of leadership? Is it too small a thing that you have this incredible position to minister before the Lord? Is that not enough? You still want something else?" I wonder sometimes if we look at the places God has put us, and maybe whether we mean to or not, we act as if that's not enough. "Well, I know I can do this. I'd really like to do this. I'd really like to have this role. I'd really like to have this position." I'm reminded of the way the apostles struggled with that. In the New Testament, in Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus, he began to question them. "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." This challenge isn't peculiar to the Old Testament or to the New Testament. This is another temptation humans face, to say, "Well, I know God's put me here. I know I have this ability. I know I have this talent, but I really wish I could be up here. I really wish I could have this recognition." And it seems that the apostles were arguing over that. And this isn't the only time in Scripture we see that happen. And one of the reasons I believe it took them so long to understand what Jesus was doing as he went to the cross, and what Jesus was doing as he took on the form of a servant and offered this sacrifice, is because it was so different than the kinds of leadership roles they were thinking of. It was so different than the greatness that would have been displayed with earthly power. This was service. This was sacrifice. And so I need to ask myself, if I'm upset with where God has placed me or the role He's given me in life, I need to think back to Numbers 16. I need to think back to Mark chapter 9 and remember that my role is to be a servant of God. I'm not looking for my own glory. I'm not looking for attention to be given to me. I'm not trying to feed my ego. I'm trying to serve God. And it's important for me to understand that service to God is a beautiful thing. Is it too small a thing that Korah had been allowed this incredible opportunity to serve God? Well, apparently it was for him. And so there's a challenge that's set up. Moses makes it clear that tomorrow we're going to find out who is truly the servant God has chosen. And it's shocking, really, to read the rest of what happens in Numbers chapter 16. Because what we see is that the individuals that have challenged Moses, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they come out of their tents the next morning. They've been given a time to reflect on it and to think, maybe we shouldn't have done this, maybe we need to repent. They came out the next morning, and they had 250 people with them. And notice what happens in verse 28. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Now we see the challenge that's going to happen. It seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? It is a very stark contrast to see what's happening here. But look at what took place a few verses earlier, to set the context there. As they take their censers and put fire in it, in verse 18, they laid incense on it. They stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. By the way, one clear way that I can cut down on my pridefulness is to focus on the glory of the Lord. Something about the glory of the Lord puts things in perspective. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Now, we usually think of the term congregation when we think of the body of Christ that meets here. The term congregation is a term for assembly. And so when you're thinking about the assembly of the people, God is saying, Moses and Aaron, okay, there's been enough grumbling. You move over here. I'm going to take care of this. And notice what passionate leaders do for their people. They fall on their faces, verse 22. They say, O God, God of the spirits and of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Thus the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And then in verse 26, Moses speaks, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sins. Passionate leaders stand up for their people. And even though all of Israel had been grumbling constantly, and this is not the only time, we've seen it over and over and over again, Moses and Aaron still wanted to preserve the people. And so what happens next is that Moses says, if these men die of natural causes, then I'm not the one that God has appointed. But if there's something else that happens, if there's something drastic that happens, an entirely new thing in verse 30, then we will see that God has chosen me. And that's what takes place. You see, these men might have been consumed by pride, but literally they were consumed by the ground opening up. They were shown to all it was shown that Moses was the one whom God had chosen. And it's interesting to see even those censors of the men who had sinned. And verse 38 says, at the cost of their lives, they were made into hammered sheets for the plating of the altar. So every time you saw the altar, you were reminded of who was really in control. When Moses is described in Scripture, he's described as the most humble man on earth, the most humble man that had lived. And I think that might have something to do with the fact that he witnessed the glory of the Lord so many times. Think about all the incredible things that Moses had a front row seat to watch. Think about throwing a staff on the ground and it turning into a snake. Or think about seeing the entire Nile River turn to blood, or the frogs or the locusts, or the Red Sea that was standing up and there was a path down the middle. And understanding that God was the one who did all that, I think that would create some humility in us. And what we see here, when the glory of the Lord is mentioned in verse 19, when we see the power of the Lord on display, I think we're reminded that even though pride can make us do some crazy things, when we focus on God's glory and the glory of the Lord, we're restored to our humility. We realize how small we are, how powerless we are, how weak we are, and how powerful and wonderful and glorious God is. And if I have that perspective, it's going to be easier for me to maintain some humility. I like the old fable that's told about a Danish king. Lived in the 11th century, named King Canute. And he had all those in his court that would constantly flatter him and tell him how wonderful he is. You know, that happens with kings sometimes. And he asked him the question. He said, am I divine? And then he walked out towards the shore. And as the sea was there, the waves kept coming in. He held up his hand and he said, stop. But the waves didn't stop. They just kept coming. And he turned around to those who had followed him. He made his point. Only God can control the elements. He couldn't. He was not divine. There's something about standing before the creation of God. There's something about the glory and the majesty of God that reminds me of my place and reminds me of who I am. I don't want to misuse God's command. I don't want to deny His plan. I want to submit my will to His and make sure that I'm keeping my pride in check, my ego in check, by focusing on God and not myself. If we were looking for a way to see the glory of God, there's no better place to look than the fact that the God who created the world and everything in it gave us the opportunity to be saved even when His own creation turned against Him. And when I think about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, when I think about the possibility of being baptized into His death and being buried with Him in baptism and then raising up to walk in a saved relationship with God, I'm humbled by the glory of God revealed in this incredible gift of salvation. If you need to make that gift yours, if you need to submit your will to God's and your plan to God's and put Him on in baptism, you can do that this morning. It may be that there's something else in your life where you just need help and encouragement and prayers. We'd love to offer that for you as well. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.